for our scripture reading this morning, I should like to turn you to two New Testament portions, quite well-known ones, beginning firstly in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, where we will read the first 28 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then we turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and we read from the second verse to verse 15. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this morning with the Lord's help to make our study of the life of Elijah. Although, as you all know, we have completed that historical part of the Scriptures which tell us of his natural and earthly life and work, and are considering now something of his legacy and the way in which that man and his works resonate throughout the New Testament Scriptures. And we considered last time the relative brevity of Elijah's earthly work and course, how that his total period of operation as a prophet in the Old Testament histories could scarcely have been 15 years at most, from the time of his first appearance in 1 Kings 18 to the time of his remarkable departure from this earth scene. And yet, for all its shortness in human terms, it was of great impact and significance, such that 400 years later, he was again being referenced by the prophet Malachi, and another 400 years later still is to be found referenced numerous times in the Gospels, and several decades after that is again to be found in the New Testament epistles. And we said that the significance or the greatness in the sight of the Lord of an individual's labor or service for him cannot be reckoned or measured by typical earthly dimensions. And again, as we look through the various characters presented to us in the Scriptures, the likes of Abel or of Enoch, of Elijah, of John the Baptist, of Christ himself, of the thief upon the cross, though they had but a relatively short period of time and a limited tenure in their service or in their ministry or in their public witness and works, yet nevertheless, these were of great significance in the sight of God. Not great in their own opinion, not great in the reckoning or comprehension of worldly men, but of great and lasting spiritual significance. We observed then in Luke chapter 1 how that the birth of John the Baptist was heralded by an angel. and how, in speaking to John's somewhat incredulous and elderly father, Zacharias, the angel had this to say. Luke 1:15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And in the descriptions given us in those verses, we learn something about John the Baptist. We learn something about Elijah, with whom there were these striking parallels to be drawn. We learn what it is to be great in the sight of the Lord. And four things in particular that we identified from this list was, first, unworldliness and separation and distinction from the things of the world, which has ever characterized the true servants of God throughout the ages. We saw, too, spirit and power. But this spirit was not something specific to Elijah. It was not something inherent in that man. It could not be. Or else that same spirit could not have been upon Elisha, could not have been upon John the Baptist. The spirit of which is spoken of in verse 17 is, of course, the Holy Ghost, previously mentioned in verse 15. And the power which the Holy Spirit grants to those whom he indwells is not, as some might imagine, an extraordinary power to do fantastical things and miracles and signs and wonders. Because concerning John the Baptist, we know he did no miracle that is specifically recorded of him. And yet he had the same power as was in Elijah, as was in Elisha. And of course, that was not power to do extraordinary and supernatural things, but rather great spiritual works in the ministry of the Word of God. Thirdly, to turn men and women. We considered this aspect of turning, which characterized the outcome of Elijah's ministry, the outcome of John's ministry, whether it be turning men and women to repentance or turning men and women from errors and from falsehoods to the truth. That in all things, fourthly, there might be a people prepared for the Lord. Excuse me. This, of course, is our great work. This is the great purpose of preaching and of testimony and of witness and of the gospel, that men and women might be prepared. Preparation, which we said, can take two forms. In the case of John the Baptist, of course, he came as the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that men and women might be prepared to meet God as Saviour, that they might be prepared by the ministry of the Word, that they might be in a state of expectation and anticipation, readiness for the Saviour when he appeared shortly after John the Baptist. There is this great work of preparation. Men and women might be prepared to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, and we greatly desire that this might be our purpose and function. But if it is not, then, as was the case with Elijah, as Amos likewise declares in his prophecy, that men and women might be prepared to meet God in judgment, that they might be left without excuse, that they might be warned of wrath to come. And whether they flee from it in grace, or whether through the hardness of their hearts they reject those things, yet nevertheless they will, by the ministry of the Word of God, be prepared to meet him, as they surely must at the last. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us again to consider certain details from the life of John the Baptist. And importantly, to ask a question which we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1. This question in verse 21 of that chapter: "Art thou Elijah?" Art thou Elijah? It might seem like a relatively simple question. It might seem that we already know the answer to this. But as I trust you noted, as we read first John chapter 1 and then Matthew chapter 11, there might almost seem to be something of a dilemma here, or of a contradiction. We will look at these two passages with the Lord's help this morning and see what there is to learn from them. Because here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, of course, we have these glorious theological verities and wonderful doctrinal statements concerning the person of Christ and of his incarnation, who is eternal God, and his appearance upon this planet in due time and season, and how he was heralded and foretold by John the Baptist, a man who, though of natural birth and entirely natural biological descent from his parents Zacharias and Elizabeth, is nevertheless described, you notice in verse 6, as a man sent from God, whose name was John, who came not to be that great light which would illumine the world, but to be the witness of that dawning light. And likewise, we are told, verse 15, how it was John's great duty and work to bear witness of Christ, of him, and he cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And I've always understood verses 15 to 18 of John chapter 1 as being John the Baptist's own sermon, as being John the Baptist's own words. And there is a tremendous depth of truth and of understanding and of spiritual instruction to be had from that four-verse sermon of John the Baptist. Now, of course, news of John and his ministry began to reach the ears of the authorities in Jerusalem. We remarked last time how his appearance, his public manifestation, was sudden and abrupt, very much as Elijah's had been generations before. His parents, having been much older parents, had long since died, we imagine, and he had spent much of his formative years in the wilderness, away from the public eye. His appearance was a thing sudden and dramatic, and people were inquiring as to who he was and where he had come from and what his lineage might have been. And it is interesting to note how each one of the gospel records, not only John's gospel from which we have read, but in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we see how the gospel really begins with the labors of John the Baptist. Let me just read briefly from Matthew chapter 3. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, the leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Or similarly, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, some additional details are given us here concerning John and how he first appeared upon the scene. The occasion is given us by reference to numerous of the earthly characters and leaders of the time. Luke 3, verse 3, "And the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" John appeared upon the scene preaching and baptizing. And his preaching was strikingly different from anything that had been heard in the ears of the Jews for over 400 years. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, concerning the kingdom, they were greatly concerned. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted political power. They wanted national recognition. They wanted freedom from the Romans. They had long cherished these ideas and misinterpreted prophecies to imagine that theirs was going to be great earthly significance and great international fame as a political entity, as a nation of people. And here is John speaking not of a kingdom on earth, not of a kingdom of the Jews, but the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And that kingdom not to be obtained by Jewish pedigree, not to be obtained by those born into certain families or of a certain ethnicity, not to be obtained by adherence even to the Old Testament ceremonial codes and practices, but a kingdom which demanded repentance, which demanded an eschewing of evil and a cleaving unto that which is good. Repentance, which he declared, we might say, universally. It was not a message only for Jewish hearers. It was an indiscriminate message of repentance to those who would hear it. And also, with this call to repentance, with this exhortation to flee from sin and to cleave unto righteousness, he came also with the ordinance of baptism. And to those who hearkened unto the message, and who comprehended and understood and grasped this necessity of repentance, and exercised faith in that kingdom of which he spoke, and of that coming Messiah whom he foretold, to these he administered baptism. And this, we should note, was not simply an extension of some Jewish practice, as some have falsely claimed. It was not simply a development of certain ceremonial washings and ablutions with which the Jews were familiar. As John in our passage makes clear, John chapter 1, it was something entirely new to the minds and to the understandings of the Jews. They had never heard of it before. They did not know where this practice had come from or what it meant. And so it was, we are told, that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem out into the wilderness and to the desert areas where John was to be found to ask him, "Who art thou? Who art thou?" Here was an enigmatic character, a man who seemed to have appeared suddenly and out of nowhere. No one was entirely sure of his origins. Here he was preaching words the like of which they had never heard before. Here he was administering this ordinance of baptism by immersion, which they had never encountered before. And so they send an ambassage unto him to say, "Who are you?" Who was he? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." You know, my friends, we often speak of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know how his temptation of the devil in the wilderness is reported in the Gospels, and there is much to be learned from that. I wonder if you have ever paused to consider the temptation of John the Baptist. Because you see, here was John the Baptist upon the scene. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. John the Baptist, who had had extraordinary circumstances associated with his birth, had been announced by an angel, had appeared dramatically upon the scene, and his natural relative, but of course entirely distinct from him, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not yet upon the scene. And now here are the Jews saying to John, "Who art thou?" Oh, my friends, the things John could have said concerning himself. The opportunity he might have taken by that question. The things he could have said. The things he might have had done unto himself or had the people believing, had he so wanted to. Because he had attracted public attention. Here were representatives of the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, coming to ask him who he was because they were so struck and startled by his appearance and his ministry. Oh, the things that John could have said, the rights and privileges and honor that he might have claimed for himself when faced with such an open question as that. Let me suggest to you there was more than a little temptation here for John, a man of like passions as we are. So the scriptures go to some lengths to point out that he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ." Oh, he could have made pretensions to messiahship. He could have made all sorts of claims. He could have had the greatest following of any Jewish rabbi known to that present time if he had given a different answer. But no, he denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Not that Messiah that the people were looking for. Not that deliverer and establisher of a kingdom that they were so desperate to see in their lifetimes. "I," he says, "am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" "Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, before we explore his answers, I should perhaps give you the origin of the questions that the Jews were asking. And for one of these, we turn into the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And there in Deuteronomy 18, we have the Lord speaking by Moses. And in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, Moses says this, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Here is a great messianic prophecy spoken by Moses. And of course, we know from various applications and quotations of this verse in the New Testament, in particular in the Hebrew epistle, that this, of course, was spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great prophet and high priest and apostle of our profession. He who would come, for the people were unable to hear or receive or to bear or to keep the law of God as spoken from Sinai. They needed a substitute. They needed one to stand betwixt them and God. And that one is Christ, made like unto his brethren, who would come in due time and fulfill that role and that function, who would be that greater than Moses, who would come, as Hebrews chapter 3 describes him. He was that prophet. But of course, the carnally minded Jews considered not the spiritual implications of those words of Moses, and wondered if this strange character in the desert were the prophet of whom Moses had spoken. "Art thou that prophet?" they ask, making reference to that very passage. He answered, "No." "Art thou Elijah?" they say to John. "Art thou Elijah?" And of course, in this connection, they are making reference to the prophecy of Malachi and that passage which we considered a couple of weeks ago. There you will remember in Malachi chapter 4, God had said, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And here they are asking John, in reference to this prophecy of Malachi, "Is he Elijah? Art thou Elijah?" Now we can understand John saying that he was not the Christ. We can understand John, perhaps in reference to that messianic prophecy of Moses, saying, "No, I am not that prophet," with a capital P, "of whom Moses spoke." But what about this? "Art thou Elijah?" Now, we might have thought that upon this point, John could have said yes. John could have said, "Yes, I am Elijah." In fact, we might say there was also biblical authority for him to do so, albeit not written till a later date. Mark, in the opening of his gospel, says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, you might have noticed those quotations in the opening verses of Mark. Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in a wilderness," is of course from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. But that preceding quotation, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee," is from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Same passage which goes on to speak of Elijah that would come. And we might say, well, here surely is biblical authority to say that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. So why, when the people say to John the Baptist, "Art thou Elijah?" does he say, "No"? Well, of course, my friends, the reason, I trust, is relatively clear to see. Because we know what the populace of Jerusalem at that time was like, and what their attitude and what their understanding was, and how carnally minded they were as well. They were, in the words of the Lord Jesus some short time later, a wicked and adulterous generation who sought after signs. And when they asked John the Baptist, "Art thou Elijah?" they literally meant, was he the actual physical Elijah risen again from the dead? Because that was how they understood the prophecy. That was the very physical, almost banal way in which they interpreted the words of Malachi. And when God spoke of Elijah coming before that great and notable day of the Lord, they literally thought of Elijah coming back from the dead and appearing bodily and physically once again upon earth. Less, we might say, theology, and more almost like Arthurian legend and fairy tales that people might tell their children. The notion of Elijah coming back again from the dead in physical form before some great, significant, and historical event in the Jews' experience. When they said to John the Baptist, "Art thou Elijah?" that was the very carnal and physical way in which they meant it. Was he the actual Elijah, come forth from his grave of 800 years previously to appear upon earth? Or indeed, by virtue of his remarkable removal from earth, come from some other place or come in some other form? And perhaps Elijah had not really died. Perhaps Elijah had not been taken up into heaven. He had been all this time in some sort of suspended animation or in some other location or in some curious form of preservation to come forth again at some later date. This was the only way in which they could understand or interpret the words of the prophet Malachi. And they say to John, "Art thou Elijah?" in that very earthly sense. And John, understanding their meaning and knowing something of their mindset and how they were thinking, says, "No, I am not." Because he knew that if he answered yes to that question, they would not wait for any refinements upon his answer. They would not wait for him to elaborate upon the point or to explain the senses in which he did fulfill the prophecy and the ways in which he did not. They would not care for that. They would immediately lay hold upon him, and with doubtless great celebration and all sorts of pomp and ceremony and any amount of ritual, take him back to Jerusalem and parade him and fate him as being Elijah come back from the dead, as Elijah come back from somewhere else, as the actual Elijah appeared again upon earth. And thus John, as a great act of humility and self-effacement, and to prevent any such misconceptions and errors as these from being perpetuated, says, "I am not. I am not." You know, my friend, so much of modern Christianity in these days, although we use that term very loosely, is full of all sorts of ungodly and unbiblical nonsense, full of all kinds of talk, of fantastical things, of signs and wonders, of so-called miracles of a physical and of a practical nature. There are entire denominations, entire branches of the so-called Christian church who are entirely obsessed with these things and whose understanding of Christianity is all about alleged visions and dreams and sightings of angels and fantastical and extraordinary and otherworldly things happening to them and to their friends and relations. And they build their testimonies and they base their faith and they construct an entire religion upon these things. Because, just like the Jews of old, they are part of a wicked and adulterous generation, entirely obsessed with the physical, with the practical, with the material, thinking that Christianity can be only Christianity if it is full of signs and wonders and inexplicable phenomenon of a dramatic or of an hair-raising nature. And this is the sort of faith that they would have. And this much they have got. And alas, no more. They are just like those unto whom John the Baptist came in his day. John did no miracle. John would not claim to be Elijah, knowing the way their minds worked, knowing the carnality of their religion. And there is a great lesson in this too. My friends, there are so many deluded and easily misguided and willingly misguided persons out there today, desperate for news of miracles and of the extraordinary and phenomena of various kinds. How easy it is to pander to such sensibilities and to play along with such things, and so many false teachers and false preachers and charlatans and swindlers, particularly in America, but also in this country, play along to those things. John the Baptist teaches a very different truth, presents a very different way of life, presents an altogether different Christian faith to that which these false teachers would claim to practice. "Art thou Elijah?" say these carnally minded individuals. No, he says, I am not. They go on to ask him, you will notice in verse 25, they say unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? What authority, they say, do you have to preach as you are preaching, and to institute this ordinance of baptism, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah come back from the dead or from somewhere else, if you're not that prophet of whom Moses spoke? Then what gives you the right to bring in this new practice, to institute this ordinance of baptism by immersion? What is your authority if you're none of those things? If you're just a man, if you're just a preacher, what gives you the right to instruct us or to institute this ordinance of baptism? It is a question which perhaps might seem to have some validity. And it is one which the Lord Jesus answered sometime later and after the death of John the Baptist. On that occasion, recorded in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus was preaching and teaching in Jerusalem. He was teaching on all sorts of different subjects. He was preaching doctrine which seemed to run so contrary to the thinking and to the comprehension of the Jews. And in verse 23 of Matthew 21, much as they had come previously to John, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? The Lord Jesus answers them by means of another question. Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? The Lord Jesus posed this question in response to their question, because if they could answer the one, they would have the answer to the other. They wanted to know the origin of the Lord Jesus' authority to preach as he preached. Well, says the Lord, tell me this, where came John the Baptist's authority to baptize as he baptized? Answer the one question, and you will have the answer to the other. So they reason amongst themselves, saying, if we shall say, from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? Because you see, those Jews spoken of in John chapter 1 went back to their leaders, to the elders, to the chief priests. They said, this man, he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah come back from the dead. He's not the prophet that Moses prophesied. And yet he's instituted this ordinance of baptism and says that people should submit themselves to it, that they should repent, that they should seek the remission of their sins. The Jews would not have it. If he is none of those things, if he is not the Messiah himself, if he is not Elijah come back again, we will not submit to his baptism. We will not believe it. To come back to Matthew 21, verse 26, they're reasoning the other way. But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. You see, my friends, the spiritual point is this. John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He was not Elijah raised from the dead. He was not the prophet prophesied by Moses. He was not some fantastical being. He was not the result of some great sign or wonder or supernatural phenomenon. He was a man. But he was a man sent from God. He was a man authorized by God, with heavenly authority to preach, with heavenly authority to instruct men and women in the ordinance of baptism. And that was all that was required. Not miracles, not signs and wonders. divine authority to preach the word and to practice the word. And this, my friends, surpasses and exceeds all physical phenomena and supernatural things and carnal signs and wonders that anyone could ever ask or want for. Divine authority to preach the word of God and to practice it. And this John had. This was his authorization. This was his modus operandi. This was his basis of faith. And the people of that generation would not believe it, would not receive it, because they did not care for preaching. They did not care for divine authority. They only wanted that which would please their sights and their senses. Let us come in the time remaining to us now to Matthew chapter 11, where we have a different answer or a different response to that question of the Jews, "Art thou Elijah?" And here is that episode recorded in Matthew chapter 11, where John sends two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus. And he does it with a very important reason. Some have falsely imagined that John was having second thoughts, that John was wavering, that John in his prison cell was having doubts about the true nature and person of the Messiah. Now that, my friends, is complete nonsense. As the Lord Jesus himself says, John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was not a man who was going to be swayed from side to side by present circumstances or by what the prevailing situation seemed to be. John sent these disciples to the Lord Jesus for their benefit and for their instruction, because here clearly were certain of John's former disciples who still insisted on coming to him whilst he was in prison, who still kept coming back to him even though his course was nearly fulfilled and his life was about to be ended. And he needed them to know, as he had so consistently taught from the beginning, that they needed to look unto the Lamb of God who was to take away sin, that they needed to look unto him, the Lord Jesus, who, coming after John in time, was preferred before him in a past eternity, being very God from very God. And so he sends these two disciples, ostensibly to ask a question on his behalf, but actually asking for their own benefit and their own instruction. Should they continue to look unto another, John the Baptist, or unto him that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer which the Lord graciously gives them was for their benefit and was for their instruction, that they should follow the Lord Jesus. But after they have departed, he begins to speak on the subject of John the Baptist, his near relative, one very dear unto him, who at that very time was in prison at the whim and will of Herod, and would shortly thereafter be executed on account of the stand which he had taken. And concerning John, he says some remarkable things, and time prevents us to look at them all in detail. But let me draw your attention to this. What went ye out for to see, verse 9, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Malachi 3, verse 1 again. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now here the Lord Jesus makes a very important distinction concerning John the Baptist and his ministry. Yes, he was a prophet, but, says the Lord Jesus, in some senses he was more than all the other prophets. Well, how is that so? Well, in this sense, all the prophets and the law, he says, prophesied until John. Now that in itself is significant. Have you ever thought of that? The law prophesied. We know that prophets prophesied, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel and Ezekiel, those others whom we read of in the history of the kings, those who spoke concerning the coming Messiah, those who foretold of the Lord Jesus and of the works that he would do and of judgment to come and of the life hereafter. The prophets prophesied. The Lord Jesus reminds us, and the law prophesied as well. The law, the ceremonies, the rituals of the Jews, the sacrifices they were instructed to make, the feasts that they were ordered to keep. What was the purpose of them? They all foretold of Christ. They all foreshadowed his coming. They all pointed towards him. The law prophesied as much as ever the prophets prophesied. And all these added their witness and their testimony and pointed their fingers toward the Lord Jesus Christ and acted as signposts towards him and his coming, all until John. And John was the last in that sense. John was the last pre-Christ prophet. He was the ultimate. He was the final individual who would come to herald Christ before he came. In this sense, says the Lord Jesus, it is as though he is the most significant of all, the most prominent on account of being the last that should come until Christ himself appeared. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And John, he also says, heralded the kingdom and the means of entrance into that kingdom. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, there's a strange verse. What does it mean? Well, he's saying this: since the days that John the Baptist appeared and began preaching, entrance into the kingdom of heaven demands exertion, and by exertion, the kingdom of heaven may be entered. You see, in former generations, the Jews had foolishly and somewhat arrogantly imagined that entrance into the kingdom of heaven was by birth into the nation of the Jews, was to be had by them and them only, was to be had perhaps by proselytes, by those who kept to the Jewish system of rules and of laws and of ceremonies. But the Lord Jesus says, look, since the days of John the Baptist, you have no reason to think that anymore. John the Baptist came and made this clear: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be baptized for the remission of sins. This is how the kingdom of heaven is to be entered. Not by blood, not by the will of man, not by natural birth, but by new birth, by the exercise of faith, by repentance and turning from sin, by submission to the ordinance of baptism in a token of that. These are the things by which a man may enter into the kingdom of heaven, whoever he is, and whatever his biology might be, and whatever his pedigree might be, and whatever his ethnicity might be. The kingdom of heaven, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, demands this exertion. And those who thus exert themselves will inherit it. This was the great significance of John. And then the Lord Jesus adds this in verse 14. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Now, what does he mean by that statement? The Jews, in their carnal and earthly interpretation of the scriptures, thought that Elijah coming again meant Elijah coming back physically and bodily, the same person back upon earth. They did not interpret the scriptures by faith. They did not interpret the scriptures spiritually, but only in an earthly, humanistic, and carnal way. Says the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist is Elijah that was for to come. Not because he is Elijah returned in body, not because he is the actual man Elijah come from some special place back to earth, But if you understand the scriptures spiritually, he says, if you receive it by the hearing of faith, then yes, John the Baptist is Elijah, which was for to come. Because this is how the word of God is to be understood. And this is how it is to be read. And this is how it is to be interpreted. Not in foolish, humanistic, fantastical, carnal ways, as the Jews so often did. But it is to be understood and read by faith. He that hath an ear to hear, the Saviour concludes, let him hear. And you know we can complete that full statement because the Lord Jesus uses it time and again in the book of Revelation. And to give it its full quotation, it is this: he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. What the Spirit saith. If ye will receive it, if ye will hear and understand the scriptures spiritually, then you will understand that John the Baptist is Elijah that was to come. Now, we have received, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. My friends, this is how the word of God is to be interpreted. This is how it is to be understood. This is how it is to be received. Not simply by having physical ears to hear what it says, but to hear the Holy Spirit applying its truth and making its fullness manifest unto our spirits. Oh, may the Lord by his grace make us such hearers as this. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 321. 321. God yet speaketh by his Spirit, speaking to the hearts of men in the age-long word, declaring God's own message now as then. Number 321. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.